Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful, glorious Lord's Day Sabbath you've given to us today. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine and the pretty weather and the pretty scenery all around us. And we see your goodness and greatness reflected in your creation. And we worship you and glorify you and praise you and honor you as our God who created us and opened our eyes to our sin and granted us faith and repentance. And we're so thankful to be among your worshipers, to have the truth in our hands and the pages of Scripture, to know what the true gospel is of Christ and Him crucified, risen, and ascended at your right hand. And we just bless you and praise you for His righteousness that covers our sin and for His cross that pays for our guilt. And we just bless you that we stand justified forever in Him before you, and that we need not fear that great day of judgment that is coming, because we are in Christ, will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in that day. And we will be made fully blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity, not because of anything we are or have done, but because our Savior has been faithful. He has done the will of His Father, and that is, of all that you gave Him, He would lose none. And we bless you and praise your name, that our salvation is dependent upon the power of Christ and upon His faithfulness, not our own. Help us to always remember that we might have a true and full assurance that we are indeed your children. Bless us now as we contemplate this very important topic of the final judgment of mankind, and help us to think biblically and accurately about it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to the last chapter of the Westminster Confession of the Last Judgment, chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. And we're going to look at a number of passages today on this. All right, so let's go ahead and look at point number one of chapter 33. Here's what we confess and believe together as Christians. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Okay, stop right there for a moment. Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Let's look at how Paul, in describing this to the Athenians, how he describes this to these this pagan group of people here in Athens who, you know, from what we know and can see, had no exposure to the Old Testament scriptures. They wouldn't have known really anything about Moses or the law of God as far as the written law of God. But notice in Acts 17, verse 31, let's look at verse 30 and 31. It says, truly, Paul speaking to them, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So critical to our understanding is that there is a day that is coming, and every moment that passes by in God's decreed time that we live in, we are getting closer and closer to that last day, that final day of human history. Okay, and that day is going to come upon the world very much like the days of Noah did. Imagine how strange Noah's preaching must have seemed to a world that we, as far as we know, had never seen a drop of rain before. Noah telling them as he's building this gigantic boat that you need to repent, turn from your wicked ways, come get on the ark, God's going to send a flood to destroy the world, and people rejected him. They did not believe him. They just mocked him. And of course, look at verse 32 in your Bible. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Okay, so what was their response to it? Their response to the idea of a final day of judgment was, big deal. They made fun of him. What are you talking about, the resurrection? True spirituality is getting away from our physical, material bodies and living in spiritual ether somewhere, playing harps on the clouds or something. The idea of being resurrected and having a new body and living on a new heavens and new earth was just not part of their worldview. But Paul nevertheless warns them there is a day of judgment in which God will summon forth every single human being that has ever lived on planet Earth. Everybody that died in the flood is coming to the day of judgment. Every one of them is. Everyone from Adam and Eve forward are going to be attending the day of judgment. So that is critical to our proclamation to the world as Christians. When we talk about the gospel, why do men need to be saved? They need to be saved from this day of judgment, so that they don't appear on the day of judgment with all their sins hanging on their soul. all their sins charged against their account. If they stand there like that, they are going to be condemned by God. Okay, look at the next part of the confession here. It says, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. And just as a theological point, Jesus Christ is the one who's going to do this judgment. As the Gospels say, the Father has committed judgment to the Son. So when he returns and resurrects the dead, he will be the one on the throne in judgment over all the human beings that God created who were in covenant of works with God. Everyone is born into that covenant, and he will then judge them. Okay, now listen to the next section. In which day, not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I wanted to talk to you just for a minute here. There is some debate and disagreement among even really good Reformed theologians about what exactly does this mean. Because we know as Christians that our sins are not going to be charged against us because Christ has paid for them all. And we also know that our disobedience is not going to be taken into account either because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. So what is he talking about? There's going to be this judgment of works. Jonathan Edwards believed that none of the sins of God's people would ever be announced or spoken of or even seen by God. And Edwards said he based that belief upon what the Psalms say. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions, and he remembers them no more. And so Edwards said, yes, there is a judgment of works, but that's just talking about the general judgment. That is right. God is going to judge our works. And of course, for the Christian, where were our works judged? At the cross, right? That's where the judgment for me has already taken place. For you, if you're a believer, in the ultimate sense, has already taken place. Now, others have said, no, that we are going to see on display for the world everything that everyone's ever done. The reprobate and the elect, when they stand there, all their thoughts, all their sins, everything's going to be on display. But Christ is going to stand up and be our advocate and say, no, they're not going to be condemned. I have paid for that, for those things. Does that make sense? One thing we know for sure, the only thing that is absolutely certain, is that my sins are not going to be charged against me. They can't be. It's impossible that they could be because Christ died for them. And so a lot of times even Reformed Christians are somewhat, they read these kinds of things and we get nervous. Like, oh gosh, think about, it says in the Psalms that everyone who trusts in the Lord will never be put to shame. Will never be put to shame. Can you imagine how ashamed you would be if you stood on the day of judgment and everything you ever thought as a Christian was on display for the whole world? Would you want that to happen? I mean, that would terrify me. Can you imagine how ashamed you would be of yourself? And so, whatever this is, these are not going to be counted against us. Our sins cannot be counted against us. There is a judgment of works, but it is not for our salvation. And ultimately, our sins are covered by Christ. And I think that the other guys, I would disagree somewhat with Edwards. I think that there is going to be that display of works, that the judgment of our secrets, but when they are displayed, Christ is going to be our advocate in our place, our attorney, shall we say, and say, no, those have been paid for. And so they will not be have any condemnatory power over us. Okay, but there is this day of judgment where all of the thoughts, words, and deeds of every human being will be judged, and of course, as a Christian, as a redeemed person, when I think about death and think about the day of judgment, my thoughts are only on Christ, period.
I was listening to Joel Beakey while I was working yesterday at the post office, and he was talking about the main things that the Puritans would meditate upon was the final judgment, their own death, and it created such a seriousness in their Christian life.
Yeah.
When you meditate upon the upon this and think about it.
Yeah. It's not a pleasant thought, especially when you consider, you know, the people that you love who don't know the Lord, because that will be the day that they are condemned, but we hope that God will save them. But yeah, that's very true. Puritans, if you ever get a chance to read, you know, Edwards or read Thomas Brooks or Watson or whatever, they talk about that kind of thing all the time, that every day we should meditate on our death. Every day we should meditate on the reality of final judgment. Every single day we should meditate on the sufferings of Christ and the perfection of his righteousness and his salvation and all of that. Of course, one of the reasons they did that is because they tended to die a lot sooner than we do. So, in fact, when I was in seminary, the guy that taught preaching, I mean, he did his doctoral dissertation on the Puritans and preaching, the way the Puritans preached through books of the Bible. And he said, now, these are guys that were getting ordained as gospel ministers when they were 17, 18, 19 years old. And we were like, wow, how could they do that? And why did they do that? And he said, because most of them were dead by the time they were 27. Because they'd get tuberculosis, or they'd get a staph infection, or they'd get a runaway flu. There was nothing they could do for that stuff in 1570. You know, you just had to sort of suck it up and take it like a man. They didn't have Alka-Seltzer back then or anything. But anyway, so we tend not to think about death as much because we've circumvented it in our society. We have medicine, we have doctors, we have ways of prolonging life. But death is just as certain for us as it was for anyone in human history. So, okay, let's continue on here. Give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, let's look at point number two. And here's a great statement of biblical reform thinking. The end or purpose of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect. What could be more glorifying to God's mercy than for people who don't deserve to go to heaven to appear on the day of judgment and to be acquitted and let into heaven? That will glorify God's mercy, because not a one of us deserves that at all. And so it truly glorifies that aspect of his nature, his mercy. Aren't you thankful that God has chosen to glorify his mercy? He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, I'm going to glorify my justice completely with all of them. But he doesn't do that. He glorifies his mercy and the salvation of the elect. And that goes on, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Let's look at a couple passages here. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And I want you to notice something in this passage I think that you will find encouraging. Matthew 25, 31. Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Notice their response. This is very encouraging. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Notice, the righteous, those who are going to heaven, they don't remember doing these things. Okay, they don't remember. They tend not to think a whole lot about their deeds of righteousness, the good things that they've done. But I want you to notice here, though, that God remembers the good that he produces in us by the work of his grace. And think about, you may look over your life and say, I really haven't done that much good. But the fact is, our good deeds as Christians, as redeemed people of God, are very much invisible to us. We don't notice them as much as God does. God will remember. I mean, think about how much good you can do with something really small. So you see someone at church. Let's say someone appears in church, and that person is doing a pretty good job of covering up that they're carrying a really heavy burden that day. And they just got some really bad news, or something really, really bad is burdening them and weighing them down. But they've got they're holding it together. And you that day saw that person and shook their hand, gave them a hug, and gave them a really warm smile. And that really meant the world to that person and really changed that day for that person. Would you even notice? Would you ever know that you had done that? You wouldn't. And so God is eager to reward the good that he does in us. And so remember, that's his nature. He is happy to crown his own gifts. And to remember, you did this and this and this, and we're going to be like, when did we ever do that? And he says, and as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Look at verse, where is that? Yeah, verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And yet they don't remember. They don't remember doing those things. Okay, in verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One thing I want to just encourage you, just to illustrate the heart of God towards his people, is the wording of the second commandment about idolatry. You shall not commit or make graven images for yourself, neither bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the what? Third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands. Okay? God leans to the side of mercy. He only visits iniquity to third and fourth generations, but mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments to thousands. Okay, so as much as, yes, knowing that there's a day of final judgment ought to deter us from evil, it ought not terrify us, though. It ought not strike terror into the heart of a Christian. Why? Because the judgment's already happened. Where do we look to the judgment? To the cross. We look at what Jesus did. When we think about what is God, has God judged me, and what does God think of me? If you ever want to know what does God think of me as a sinner, you look to the bloody body of Christ on the cross. That's what he thinks of me as a sinner. But that happened so that he could adopt me as his child and be a father to me. And on the day of judgment, I will be a child of God in Christ, my sins forgiven, and his righteousness upon me. And so we will be acquitted in the day. And justified, declared righteous on the day of judgment. Okay, does that make sense? I hope this is making sense out of, you know, what the scriptures say about this, because there surely is a judgment of works, and the fact is, all of our works, all of our thoughts, words, and deeds will be judged by God. But for the Christian, the judgment already happened. We were sentenced and condemned at the cross, and so the judgment is over for us in that sense. Okay, all right. Another passage, look over at Romans 9, 22 and 23. This passage here talking about the purpose for which God judges the world. Romans 9, 22 and 23. And the reason he does it, as the confession says, is for the display, the glorification of his mercy and the display and glorification of his justice. Okay, look at Romans 9, 22 and 23. Truly, I will share with you just a personal testimony. These two verses here really bothered me before I was reformed. This really, really bothered me, reading these verses over and over again and just wondering, what does he mean by this? And yet it's very clear what he's saying. Look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Okay, stop right there. Why does God tolerate the presence of the wicked in the world? And why does he allow them to perpetuate evil and murder the innocent and do all these things? Because he's prepared them for destruction. Wow. Now look at verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God's plan is to glorify his mercy in our salvation, the vessels of mercy. And he tolerates the presence of the wicked so that he can make that known to all the vessels of his mercy throughout human history, all of his elect, all those that he is going to save. And so what is the ultimate, the highest good in all of creation? Here's the thing that really got to me. What this is teaching us is that the highest good that exists is not me and my relationship with God. It's not God having a relationship with me. That's very important to me personally. But what is the highest good, the highest, most important thing in the entire universe is the glorification of God's attributes, period. That's the only thing that really matters. Now, what would you say to someone who says, man, God sure is arrogant. It's all he cares about is glorifying himself. I've heard that before. Y'all ever heard that? And God is just, he's a narcissist. The thing is, we can't judge God by human categories. If a human being was like that, we would say, yeah, they're arrogant. Or they're, John, as you were saying when we talked yesterday, that you're trying to be something you're not. God is never being arrogant because he's never trying to be something he is not. He is all glorious and all wise and omnipotent and holy and righteous and wise in all his ways. And so he glorifies his justice, he glorifies his mercy, and all we can do is keep silent and tremble before him, period. We're the creatures before God. We are not in a place to say, come down here and answer my questions. Here, sit in the dock and let me cross-examine you. What's the answer to that? God's answer is, who are you, O pot, thing-formed creature, to make me answer to you? I will display my glory, and however I choose, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will create vessels for destruction, vessels of mercy. And who are you to cross-examine me about it? The fact is, we are nobody to do that. Okay? And yet, it's sad to me. What I'm saying to you right now is really a minority view in American Christianity. I don't think that's true in other parts of the world. But in America, it certainly is. This is not the view that most would take. So, and yet it's very clearly spelled out right here in Scripture for us. Okay, one more passage. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I once listened to a debate between a Christian apologist, Greg Bonson, and an ACLU atheist attorney named Eddie Tabish. And this passage of Scripture that we're going to read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, was so repulsive to this atheist, he actually had the whole passage memorized and could quote it, and quoted it numerous times in the debate just for the shock value and trying to say, what kind of a God is this who would do this? Like, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, that he would punish people with everlasting destruction from his presence just for failing to worship him correctly and blah, 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 blah. But I thought, isn't that amazing? This guy has read sections of the Bible, and his detestation of the final judgment of God is so pronounced that he's memorized this whole passage and can recite it from memory, even as an atheist, and did several times in the debate. I thought, wow, isn't that amazing? It shows you the natural man does not like this idea. This idea of final judgment really cuts to the very heart of human rebellion against God. Men don't like the idea, God is my judge. He's going to judge me. Whether, no matter who I am or what I think of myself or what the world says about me or how much I'm praised or liked or disliked, God is going to judge me on the last day. He is sovereign over that, and he's going to make me give an account of my life. And men don't like that. When they understand that, they don't like that idea. So, in fact, I once saw a guy, started coming to a Bible study that we were doing on the book of Romans. And when he started coming, he was a non-believer. And myself and this other pastor would stay afterwards and answer his questions. And he was a really sharp guy. And he was in his 30s, and he was just asking questions. And we could tell the Holy Spirit was working on him. And we thought, man, he's about to be converted. And he eventually was. But it was really interesting. We read Romans 9 in this Bible study when he was a non-Christian. And I just kept watching him out of the corner of my eye while we were reading it. And I could see him recoiling from this. just going, making these facial expressions, we would read, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. I was looking over at him, he's like, doing this, and he told us, I remember the day we went through that, he told me and this other pastor, he said, I'll be perfectly honest with you, I don't like this. I don't like the idea that this is actually true. And then, but then he said, but it does explain a lot about the world around me. And me and this other pastor are going, God, yeah, he's going to be converted soon. And he was. It was like 2 more weeks, and he was, then we talked to him in 2 more weeks, and he held his Bible and said, I know I'm a sinner, and I also know everything in here is true. We're like, okay, God got him. He got him. But it was beautiful to see how God used even that doctrine of the sovereignty of God to convict him and to show him that God is God and he's not. And it helped him understand his sin and his need for grace and forgiveness. But anyway, so even the non-Christian doesn't like this idea of judgment and God's sovereignty. So let's look at it now that I've puffed it up so much. First, 2 Thessalians 2:7 through 10. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. So you see that frightening imagery, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was funny in that debate because Tavish kept quoting this passage and saying, well, this is not a God that any of us want to worship. And this is a God that is just horrible that he would do this kind of thing. And Bonson's response was, Mr. Tavish, do you really think that what you do and don't like has any impact on what's real? It's like, now, if you're actually making the argument that which I don't like doesn't exist, then that's a pretty bad argument. And Bonson made this illustration. It was beautiful because it was done in a way that wasn't like a cheap shot. But he said, you know, Mr. Tavish, with all due respect, your argument in this debate has basically been this. I personally don't like the Christian God. Therefore, he doesn't exist. Now, little kids do that with their parents sometimes. Like when their parents make them go to bed, the child will sometimes get mad and pull their covers over their head and say, well, you don't exist because I don't like you. And Bonson's like, now, is that seriously the argument that you're making? Because if it is, then we really didn't need to get together to do this debate, did we? Because that's not an argument. That's childish. And yet, that really is the way that people will argue. Well, I don't like this idea. John, you and I were talking about that the other day, and you said one of the premises you try to make people understand, your emotions have no impact on what's real or what's true, what you do and don't like. Okay? So he kept quoting verse 8. See verse 8 again? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And of course, the atheist kept talking about, you know, the eternal barbecue pit, and he was mocking and everything. And pretty audacious. And yet you hear that and just say, thank you, God, for saving me from that kind of just in-your-face rebellion against you. So, okay, let's look at point number three, finally here, point number three in the confession. This is the very last thing in the Westminster Standards. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. Okay, stop right there for a minute. Why would the final day of judgment be a consolation to us in our adversity? Especially if we're being persecuted by people.
Justice will prevail.
That's right. They are not getting away with anything. Okay? This has especially been true of, you know, people who are Christians in Islamic nations and Christians who were murdered under the Roman emperors and throughout church history and even today, people who are persecuted. As much as Christians have a long history of praying for their persecutors, there's also the comfort of knowing that God will take vengeance on them for hurting his bride and for hurting his children. So that day of judgment is a comfort to us. Okay, it goes on. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. See, it's hard to have that mindset and that attitude. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, if we're in the midst of sin. Right? When we're sinning, are we thinking, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready? So this is a deterrent to us sinning, the fact that we don't know. We don't know when he is coming back. But we do know that Jesus is going to come back to the earth, but he has not told us specifically when that's going to happen. Okay, and it's for our benefit that we don't know that day. You know, and it's for our benefit that we don't know a lot of things about the future. Can you imagine what your life would be like if you knew the day you were going to die and the circumstances? That's not something you would want to know. Okay, we would not do well with that kind of knowledge, just as God has not given us a calendar date either. And yet, isn't it amazing to think there is a date? That if he wanted to, he could show us the date. It's going to be whatever, August 13th, at this time of day in this year. That day has been set. In God's mind, it does exist. We just don't know what date it is. But it's coming. Yeah.
You know, you think, well, God is all-powerful. Will this happen at the same time? Look how many billions of people have lived in the history of the world.
Yeah.
And they're all going to be judged.
Mm-hmm. So yeah.
We just can't comprehend how God's going to do that.
Yeah. What it's going to look like, how that will take place. I think it will be the most real thing we've ever experienced. Mm-hmm. We won't be wondering, is this a dream? No. At all. I think when that happens, we might wonder if our whole life before us was a dream. Yeah. That will be more real than anything we've ever experienced. Because in that moment, before that happens, we'll be glorified. And all the remains of sin will be gone, and we'll be resurrected and stand before God. It's just unbelievable to think about, isn't it? It's unbelievable to think about. It's beyond comprehension to think about. Like, actually being raised from the dead. Or if you're alive when Jesus comes back, I mean, it says, we looked at those passages, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed and suddenly we'll be glorified. Makes the hair, well, I don't have any hair. It used to make the hair stand up on the back of my head. I can't use that expression anymore.
It sounds like, according to Matthew.
I'm sorry, what?
Excuse me, I'm sorry. Okay. It sounds like, according to Matthew 25, there's going to be categories. It talks about the sheep and the goats.
That yeah.
There's going to be
the sheep on the right, the goats on the left.
Like a line of people, but there will be a distinction of people.
Yeah. One big, massive judgment. So, yeah, it's an amazing thing to think about. And everyone, it's amazing to think, too, everyone will be there. Like every single person will be there. You know, I think of the people I've shared the gospel with over the years, especially when I was in the corporate world, whose reaction was just stone-cold indifference to the gospel. And you just think, well, they remember I tried to tell them about Christ. I don't know. But I think one thing we need to recognize is that the reprobate and the unbeliever, the wicked on the day of judgment, will be just as committed to their hatred of God then as they were in this world. They will just be just as rebellious then. And like the farmer analogy, we talked yesterday about an illustration that's often used by some Arminians to describe the Reformed doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's love is this. A farmer, there's three boys come and they see a no swimming sign and they just jump into the water anyway and they're drowning. And so the farmer who put up the no swimming sign goes over and says, well, I guess I'll just save one of them. And they're told, that's what you guys as Reformed people believe. That's what you guys are like. And Reformed guys have responded because we say that God does not try to save everybody. He only saves some of the people who have jumped into the swimming hole. Now, there's a lot that's wrong with that illustration. But one of the things that's pointed out by a lot of Reformed guys in response to that is the two that are left in the water are happy to be there. And in fact, are cursing at the farmer while they're drowning in the pond. And when the farmer rescues the one and brings him out of the water, his son has to go in and get them, and his son drowns in the process. And the two boys that are left in the pond drowning laugh and mock and spit and splash water and are overcome with delight and glee that the son perished to save the one boy in the pond. And in fact, they yell and declare to the king that even if they could start over, they would defiantly jump right back into the pond. I remember hearing a Reformed preacher, like early on in my Reformation days, saying the non-Christians on the day of judgment will be standing on the parapets of hell screaming their hatred at God all the way to the very end. And I don't know if this is true, but he made this statement. We are so reprehensible, so vile, so rebellious against God that the part of hell that's going to be the hardest for the reprobate, for the non-Christian, for the wicked person who's sent to hell, the part of being in hell that's going to be the hardest for them is that they will no longer be able to strike out at God and sin against him directly anymore. And I remember thinking, that's pretty dark, isn't it? As far as a view of human rebellion and human pride, and yet our rebellion against God and hatred of God is very deep. Very, very deep. Much deeper than we think it is. And it's such a privilege to love God. Like in your heart, when you think about Jesus and you think about the Lord, don't you think, I love him. I love the Lord. I love God. I wish I loved him more. I wish I loved Jesus more. I wish I was more like him. I wish I didn't sin and do foolish things. But the reprobate doesn't care. Yes, ma'am?
I'm sorry.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. How do you answer someone who, what you just said, how people would be happy, they're happy to be there, and they're cursing the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
With Lazarus and the rich man in the grave, or when, and he's saying, you know, just let me go, and I'll tell everyone.
Right. Well, I would not put, build too much into the details of a parable as a genre of literature. The parables always have one main idea, and we have to be careful about constructing too much theology into the details of parables. I think that the point of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is that there is that unbreachable chasm. Once your destiny has been set, it's there for good. I think that's the main point. It's not that there really is regret in the heart of people there. It's also, I think, to spell out the power of unbelief, because Jesus, or the in the parable, he says, if they won't believe, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, they won't even believe if someone rises from the dead. But yeah.
Just seem like, you know, in the parable, it sounds like there's regret.
Yeah, right.
Although he was still bouncing Lazarus around.
Yeah, right.
Yeah,
good. That's a good question. Yeah, parables are a specific genre of literature, and you always have to look for the one main point. But Jane, there's a long history, like in church history, of parables being misused for. Like to teach certain things that we shouldn't teach. One example would be when Jesus said, settle your dispute with your adversary. If you don't, lest you be thrown into prison, I tell you the truth, you will not get out of that place until you have paid the last penny. That's been used for centuries as a proof text for the doctrine of purgatory. Now, what's the point of the parable? Settle your dispute with people that you have a problem with. That's the only thing being communicated there. Should we look at, well, the pennies, and until you pay the last penny, those are the temporal punishments of your venial sins, and the prison is purgatory. And you go, no, the parable has one main idea, and you don't want to construct that kind of theology on the details. You see what I'm saying, James? Does that make sense? And there's other parables, too. Even Augustine made mistakes with parables. Remember the parable of the great wedding banquet, the wedding feast? Where he says, those who were invited didn't come. And then the master says, fine, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. You know, there were early church fathers who thought that is a justification for us to persecute heretics and to try to force them to become Orthodox and to come into the church. And you go, it's a parable. It's a parable. Don't build all that kind of stuff into the details of parables. Okay? I had a Roman Catholic person tell me that the end of the parable of the prodigal son is an argument for the fact that the idea that you can lose your salvation, because the father says when the son comes back, behold, my son was dead and is alive again. So see, he was alive before, but then he lost his salvation, but now he's alive again. And I was kind of like, time out, stop the tape. That's a misuse of parabolic literature. Where do we go to define our understanding of salvation and and God's plan. We go to the epistles. We go to the sections of Scripture that address it in detail, not to the details of parables. Does that make sense? So, but that's a very good question, though, about the rich man and Lazarus. Very good question. So, okay, well, everyone, next week will be our last new members class, and we're going to go over the membership covenant vows and look at some biblical warrant for those and talk about those, and then we'll be done. So I appreciate your steadfast faithfulness to this long